We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Now, you'll find that this is from 15 to 21 is one sentence. But actually, in the Greek, from 15 to 23, it was one sentence. So the English translation, you know, finally, the translators just couldn't take it anymore and said, I'm putting a period and that's it. You know, but Paul had a way of stringing a lot of thoughts together. And we're going to go there. We're going to go to these thoughts and pick them apart to help us understand some things. Ephesians, it's broken up into really two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 3, telling the Christian what we have, what God has given us. And then chapters 4 through 6 is, what are we going to do with all that he has given us? And as we spoke, you know, in the other studies, just as this picture I keep getting is that of the at Christmas time and all the presents are being stacked around the five-year-old kid. That five-year-old kid being me and my mother telling me, don't count them because it's rude. And so I've always kind of felt that way, but it's great to sit here in Ephesians chapter 1 and count the gifts that God has given us, and it is not rude. God wants us to look at these and count them. And the fact is that we have seen in the first part of all this that he's chosen us, he's adopted us, he's set us apart for his use, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, he's given us the knowledge of the mysteries. We are abounding in grace, and all because he's wise and knowledgeable. All because this thrills him to give us all of this, to give us an inheritance. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit in us. Now, if you are not a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have none of this. This is only for believers. If you want this, you can have it. But understand this. You must come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ before you can have it. We're going through the tabernacle. I just had this thought. We're going through the tabernacle on Friday nights with the youth. And you know, the way the tabernacle is set up is it has the holy place, and then you walk further in than the holiest of all. But before you can even get to the holy place, there is a big altar there. And before you could go any farther, you had to have your sin dealt with. The altar, naturally, is a picture of Christ, the cross of Christ. Because at that altar, an animal, a perfect animal, would be brought to that altar and it would lose its life instead of the sinner who brought the animal. The sinner should have been on the altar taking that slaughter because the wages of sin is death. But instead, they had the altar there and they would bring the perfect animal and you could not possibly go into the holy presence of God without first coming face to face with your sinfulness. But also, come face to face with the payment that has been made. If you've come here today believing you need more God, or you need some God, or you need something, the fact is this, the first thing is first, you need to come to the cross. You must come to the cross. If you do, you will be born again. And all this stuff is yours. And you may be a creep. You may be the creepiest guy in the room. And yet, Jesus died for you.
Amen.
And what's really cool also, you don't even have to like walk forward or raise your hand or anything to be saved. All you have to do is believe it. Holy Spirit comes in you and you're changed. And so here it is. I'm going to give you that opportunity right now before we go on. That way you might get something out of the rest of this study. Give your life to Jesus from your heart. Just pray. Say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I want to be born again. I want to start over. I want my sins washed away. You see, and when you turn to Jesus like that, you repent. Because you cannot turn to sin and to Jesus at the same time. And so you repent from your sins and turn to Him. So say, Lord, I repent. And then just walk with Jesus. It's really that simple. That's what people criticize. Now, wait a minute. It can't be that simple. And there's millions of people trying harder ways. But yeah, it's only one way, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. So believe on Him, even now. And now, away we go. Before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we thank You. Wow. You look down upon this sinful world with such love. As we hurt ourselves, we hurt one another. Sin ravaging this place. And God, You did not turn Your back on us, but instead You came to take the punishment for that sin. But Lord, how incredible that all of this was so that You could even give us more. That You would give us all the glory of heaven. That You would give us peace with You. Just incredible. And Lord, for all the things that we've looked at here in Ephesians chapter 1, it's just amazing that You would do these things for us. And as we just look at the rest of this chapter, I ask You to set in our hearts just how crazy this is and how wonderful it is. And we do come boldly to the throne of grace this morning, and we ask You to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and start by reading the whole sentence. And then we'll go back. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, by the way, I'm in verse 15, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Wow. You read all that and you say, what? All right. Let's go back and get this. Of course, beginning with the word therefore, there's a reason that's there. And so you look at the previous verses to see what he is referring to, because it connects that verse to the previous verses. And this is not too complicated here. He's just saying, therefore, because all of this, because all of what? Everything we just talked about, chosen, adopted, set apart, blessed with every spiritual blessing, redeemed, forgiven. All of these things have been given to us. He says, therefore, I also, after, and here's one more thing, I heard of your faith in the Lord and love for all the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. See, Paul hears of their faith and love. And he prays for them, thanking God for them. Now, we usually wait until somebody is out of faith and love before we start praying. But Paul saying, man, when I heard you guys are doing great, you're doing awesome. Man, hey, I'm praying that you'll do awesomer. I'm praying that, man, as you have it all, that God would give you more. Wouldn't the church be an incredible place if this was the motive for our prayers? That we wouldn't spend most of our prayers just trying to put our fingers in the dikes of the dams that are ready to burst, but rather to pray for stronger dams, rather to pray for those that are strong. Say, wow, Lord, good job. Excellent job. There are two things that he cites here as what he's thanking God for, and they're the two things that real Christians are made of. Real Christians are made of. That is faith in God and love for the saints. When I say love for the saints, that doesn't mean an affection for statues of dead people. What I mean, what the Bible means, should I say, is that saints are those who are separated to God for his service. Saints are saved people. And so, what happens at salvation for you and me is that we have faith in God. We believe what he did for us. We believe it was and is sufficient for salvation. But what that results in is love for the saints. Amen. Love for the church. Love for your new family. And that is, it's a weird thing how that happens. We know those are the two main commandments Jesus gives. It says in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. First John 4, 20 and 21 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know how you can tell somebody's love for God? By how they are with people. By how they are with their brothers and sisters in the church. And you know what's so amazing about that? God will test us in that by putting weird people in the church. Now, stop laughing. You're probably one of the weird ones. That's like, yo, man, I love you, man. I love you. And we love the guys in the church that are kind of like me, you know. I like you because you're like me, you know what I mean? And that's always not a problem, as Jesus even said. You guys, you love those who love you. What credit is that to you? Sinners, rotten people do that. But love those, love your enemies. Love those who use you and curse you, you know. Those. Why don't you love those people? Yeah. Then you'll know whether or not I got a hold of your heart. Oh. I do love how sometimes the Lord will just grip my heart, in that I will be very disappointed in a brother or a sister, and I'll be muttering under my breath in the kitchen, and I'm going to talk to so and so. And then when I see them, a compassion flows over me that I can't even get away from. To the point where I will walk away from the situation and say to God, what was that? Oh, that's the Holy Spirit of God living in me. Amen. It's an amazing thing. And I have seen you, and I speak to this fellowship. I have seen you love one another in such awesome ways. I have seen you stick up for one another. I've seen you pray for one another, fight for one another. I have seen you take care of one another, carrying each other's burdens. It's been awesome. Truly. And I'm not just, you know, schmoozing you. I am way impressed with this church. It blows my mind. Absolutely. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the greatest comments I love hearing is that people will walk into this fellowship and they will sense love. They'll say, wow, these people love each other. Now, that doesn't change the fact that sometimes people come in here and they say, I think this is the least loving place I've ever been. Well, what happened? Nobody talked to me. Did you talk to anybody? Well, no. That's not my job. My job is to criticize others for not loving. But I'll tell you something. Your love for God will be measured in your love for people. But on the other side of that, don't pretend that if you have a love for people or you have an affection for people, that makes up your love for God. Because while the two go together, they're also two different things. And that our love for God, our faith in God, involves studying. It involves praying. It involves getting to know Him personally, being quiet with Him, wanting more of His will in your heart. And if those things are happening to you, then it will pour out into others. And that's just, you know, the way it goes. So they had it all. They had the two main things. Proof that they belong to Jesus. And Paul is just so thankful to God because, my goodness, he says, I found some real ones. Nothing more exciting than finding real Christians. And he prays for them. Not just thanking God for them, but for all that these Ephesians have. All that stuff we read from 3 to 14. Paul prays for more of that. And I want you to know that Paul would pray the same for you and me. And as I study this stuff, I start to feel a little silly for not praying these things on a regular basis for the fellowship. But if Paul would pray these things for the Ephesians, wouldn't he pray them for us as well? And ought we not be praying these things for us as well? And so, what are the things he's praying for? Now we get into his prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I just love the little descriptions sometimes he puts in. This is not just the Father in heaven of glory. He tries to paint this brilliant picture of God the Father. That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And may that be for us as well. That God would give us wisdom and revelation of the knowledge. Wisdom. Do you realize if you look up the Greek word for wisdom, it means wisdom? So there. Wisdom is a great thing to have. That's, you know, there's a lot of different descriptions of wisdom, but it's just a deeper knowledge. You really know how to handle a situation. You're given a problem and something inside called the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you in a way that handles it in a wise fashion. And that's wisdom. And throughout the Proverbs, there's Solomon trying to get across to his kids, you know, get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You've got to get wisdom. You've got to know how to handle each situation. You've got to get this from God. Now, Solomon had a lot of nerve. After the life that Solomon had led, though God had given him wisdom in his heart, it seemed that it didn't reach his feet as well. And so with our wisdom, may we use it to the glory of God. Revelation means disclosure, to reveal. And Paul is praying that we would have this spirit of the revelation, the revealing of the knowledge of him. When we talk about spirit, you know, you could read, I was just reading a book yesterday, you know, where the guy just quibbles over, is this the Holy Spirit or is this some other spirit or is this the Holy Spirit compartmentalized into little pieces and parts? Don't bother yourself with that. The point is not what spirit means. Now, spirit is obviously means spirit, which could mean breath, wind, spirit, Holy Spirit, mental disposition, these things. And what he's really saying is that, yes, that it would come from God and that this spirit in you would just be that who you are. And what is flowing from you is somebody who has wisdom, somebody who wants the knowledge of God revealed to him. That's what he's talking about, spirit. Paul's saying plainly, I want you to know God. And that more and more of him would be revealed to you. Understand, this is the Bible talking to you and me. Now, Paul's entire existence was bent on that. All he wanted was to know God. As he got to know Jesus, as he met Jesus that fateful day on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And you know when Jesus knocked him down and blinded him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul asked him, who are you, Lord? Now, obviously, in that moment, all Paul wanted to have was an identification. Identify yourself, please. But it's what's funny. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? You know, Lord is this to say boss, but Paul really knew who it was. I think it's Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Whoever you are, I know you're the boss. That's all I'm saying. Identify yourself, please. But this went deeper than just having Jesus identify himself to Paul. Because at this point, Paul would then spend the rest of his walk with that at the forefront, and that is to know God, to know Jesus Christ. As he even prays it for the Ephesians here, I want you guys to know God. And so many people, and maybe people here would say, yeah, I already do, man, let's go on. You're missing it. You are so missing it. Paul, writing from a Roman prison to the Philippians, explaining to the Philippians that he had everything going for him. He had a successful life. He was high up on the religious ladder. He was looked upon by others as being the really holy guy. And then he says, you know, I count it all as dung. From Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, says, yet indeed, I also count all things loss, all that stuff, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul was still getting to know God. Paul was still getting to know Jesus, and I thought he knew him pretty good. But understand something. You people who are married, I married my wife 20 something years ago. How many? And we and we have spent the last 20 something years getting to know. I'm in good shape, guys, because she's shrugging as well. But we have spent this time getting to know one another. And we continue to get to know one another. You don't just say, I do, and say, all right, you know, I've bagged her, now let's go do something else. No, you get to know one another. And you spend your lives growing into a greater, deeper love, a greater intimacy. And so you get to know Jesus. I mean, come on, you look at me and my wife, there's not a lot to figure out. But we're still figuring stuff out. But now consider Jesus, the creator of the universe. And our little walnut brains trying to grasp all of this. And then having the audacity to claim, well, I know enough. I have a bass player, a student. She was awesome. I was showing her how to do some stuff. You know, I said, okay, now as you're just learning that, she was struggling. I said, now look, now what you're going to do with this is, and she interrupted me. And she said, stop, stop. I know enough. I don't want to know anymore. And I think there are so many Christians like that. I don't want to know anymore. But there's so much to know about Jesus. As well, we got to understand that everything that you and I need for life and service, these things are going to flow out of knowing Him. A life spent knowing Him. I think that you know, even though I fell madly in love with Jesus the day I met Him, and I did spend time getting to know Him, I really thought the most important thing in my life was to evangelize. I thought the most important thing in my life was to, you know, shine the light. And you know what? That's way, way important. But if I'm not getting to know Jesus, then how much light can I possibly shine? So the most important thing is that I spend my energy, my life, getting to know Him. Too often, I meet churchgoers who, they have a hunger for the things of God, but not a hunger for God Himself. They like God because God might be able to give them something that might help them. Or those who want to work for Him without becoming intimate with Him, without spending time with Him, to learn of Him. And too often, I blame us pastors. Get somebody saved, you immediately put them to work. Jesus told us to make disciples. And that's to be disciplined in learning. Learning what? Him. Learning who He is. Very important. You know, couldn't help but consider the way we pray for one another, the way I pray. You know, so much of our prayer is for physical needs. So-and-so needs a job, Lord. So-and-so's sick, Lord. Yeah, and the Bible tells us we got to bring these things to the Lord. But Paul doesn't bother himself with anything that is temporal. Paul's prayers for these people weren't keep them healthy, get them jobs, keep them comfortable. He didn't pray that way at all. Paul prays for eternal things, valuable things. We've been so duped by the world we live in to believe that God's greatest purpose in our life is to get us a better job. That's sick. We've been duped. No, God wants to do eternal, glorious things in us, and it begins with wisdom and the knowledge of Him. and that knowledge being revealed. And in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, simply put, that you would be made aware of all that is in verses 3 through 14. That you would become aware of this. But this aware means the eyes of your understanding. And it's translated in the NIV, the eyes of your heart. The song we sing sometimes, "Open the eyes of my heart." I want to see you. You see, none of this works unless the heart can see it. You can get truckloads of head knowledge, but our hearts need to be enlightened. I always talk about the difference between heaven and hell for most people is about 18 inches. People miss heaven by 18 inches. They may be filled with head knowledge, and you may have been coming to this church forever. You may have been here for a long time, and you got all the head knowledge in the world. You can recite scripture better than anybody. I find people, you know, that know a lot of scripture, but they're not real good with people. They use that scripture as a club, you know, beat people over the head with it. Or you who know your scripture and can explain all the doctrinal intricacies and such, but your heart has not been changed. Remember, Jesus said, you know, "I don't even know you. Not everybody who calls me Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's got to get in your heart. And the eyes of your heart need to be opened up to see. And that's the very center of your being. And that we would see, and as we would open our eyes, the hope of his calling. This is not a hope, by the way, like I hope my wife gets me the best stuff for my birthday. I hope the Giants lose. I hope. You know, we look at the word hope, and our use of the word hope is always something that is uncertain that we want. We hope for this. We don't know if it will happen. But this word hope is not that kind of hope. This hope of our calling is the waiting for something that is certain. It is that giddy anticipation for what we know is going to happen. And you think, well, what is the hope of his calling? His calling being the fact that he has called you to salvation, but he has called you to service. But part of this salvation and service, his calling, he gives you so much more. Let me share with you some of his hopes. In Proverbs 10:28, the hope of righteousness will be gladness. In other words, if we walk that righteous life, hey, we have that hope of gladness. We're going to be glad. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That is like waiting for the day when all will be made right. Isn't that awesome? You don't think about the hope of righteousness, that holy word, that biblical word, righteousness. Just put it this way, when everything will be right. You think about the fact that you're walking around in this flesh bag, you know, and though the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, so much of you is not right. This world is not right. But how wonderful, we have the hope that all will be made right. The giddy anticipation for the day. Colossians 1:27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The hope of glory. The giddy anticipation of glory. as Paul would talk about it in Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this time are nothing to be compared with a glory that will be revealed in us. That is something you and I can't even know, by the way. You know, and my apologies for the crude illustrations. This is all we have because we live in this plastic world. But when Amy was 3 and 4 years old, you know, she'd heard about this place called Disneyland, you know. And she didn't know anything about it, though. And we told her, we'll take you there. And when she was 4 or 5 or something, we dragged her to Disneyland. And it was hilarious. She knew that it was good. We told her. She goes, yeah, I'm going to Disneyland, you know, whatever. But when she got there, she... Whoa. She'd seen pictures of it. Now she was touching it. And we see the pictures of glory in the Bible. We see the pictures of heaven in Revelation. But we'll be touching it. That hope of glory. And there was Amy looking around. And who, you know, by the way, my wife and I played a silly game since Amy was born. If you have little girls in your house, or who are like my little girls, I guess, do you know they cry every day? I got 3 of them. Anyway, but you know, and we, you know, when she was about 2, my wife and I said, hey, let's record the day she gets through the entire day without crying. Wasn't until the age of 4. Not kidding you. And it was the day we took her to Disneyland. She didn't cry that whole day. We're going to be going to heaven. All tears will be wiped away. Anyway, so she goes there and she's standing in line. She doesn't even mind the line. She loves all the people there. They're in heaven too. And she's holding Bridget's hand and she looks up and she says, Mom, yeah, what? Thanks for taking me here. And I'll tell you what, she had no clue of the glory. Now, multiply the glory of Disneyland by zillions and zillions and zillions. It belongs to you and me, Christians. It belongs to you. It's yours. It's mine. It is absolutely amazing. That is our hope. It is a hope of glory. Titus 3:7, that having been justified by his grace, in other words, it was paid for by him, you and I didn't have to pay a ticket at the door, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The giddy anticipation of eternal life. It says to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now think about, how can we know the riches of the... He's praying, okay, Ephesians, I hear you're doing great. My prayer for you is that you would know the riches of the glory of your inheritance. And I started thinking about that. How can we know that stuff? How can we know it all? We're not going to know it all until we're there. But I figured to know the riches and the glory of your inheritance, check this out, it's like finding a box of treasure. And you keep digging in it and pulling one thing out after another. And you look at it and you're going, whoa, dude, this is awesome. Oh, look at this one. Whoa, look at that. And you're just digging through this box of treasure, one item at a time. You know, you will not know the fullness of the glory of that treasure, of that box, in a moment. But you learn of it gradually, one piece at a time. But what's cool about this, all this glory that you cannot know in a moment, it's all yours. You own it. It's yours. You own things you haven't seen yet. And so we, as his children, being filled with his Spirit, what we have in front of us is that box of treasure. And we just keep digging and digging. And we become more and more familiar with the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. Another funny way of looking at this is his inheritance. We talked about inheritance last week. If you want me to go on and on about that, you'll have to get the CD. I've been known to go on and on. Here's a weird thought, as it says his inheritance, in that Jesus himself receives an inheritance, and that we are that inheritance. Hey, you know how exciting it is that we get all of this glory, but there's something crazy going on here. And that Jesus is excited, we remember from Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? But we are the joy that was set before him. He's excited, he's giddy, because he is going to spend eternity with you and me in all righteousness and glory and fellowship and peace and all of this. He's thinking about you. He's thinking about me. And he's excited. It's his inheritance. Yes, remember, we are his bride. These are hard thoughts for me because I'm a little like you, maybe more so. That for whatever I anticipate of the glory of God, God's anticipation and his enthusiasm and excitement is infinitely greater than any of us can even think about him. And we are going to perfection, but he is making us perfection. But here it is, just as, there you go, you guys are getting married. Do you know that Dylan, I never know how to say Dylan's last name. Usery, Usery? How do you say their last name? Usery. Is it Usery? Yeah. Now you learn something new every week. That's awesome. You know, Dylan, you know, he left with the mass exodus out to Reading. If they didn't go to Reading, they went to Texas. We know that, right? People leaving this fellowship for greener pastures, whatever. But, you know, he called me from Reading, and he's going to be married. And he wants me to perform the ceremony. And so, you know, in September in Reading, and I'm glad because I know the weather there is really cool in September. And I'm really looking forward to getting away from the heat and all that. But anyways, he's getting married, and we just talked a little bit, and we have another appointment to talk some more, and I remember that just this young thing, and there she is, and she's all beautiful, and you know, you think about this little booby-booby-booby that the groom gets when the bride walks down the aisle. It was so amazing, is that, you know, and the bride's all dressed all beautiful and stuff. But his heart is given over to the bride. And we're just rotten sinner humans. Think about a perfect God who looks upon us in this same way. And that when he sees you, his heart skips a beat. He loves you that much. He likes you. He likes you. He loves to spend time with you. And so, while we have an inheritance, as well, he has an inheritance. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, right? We have an inheritance coming. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We all get the inheritance together. Pretty cool. And we spend a lifetime getting to know, this lifetime, getting to know the riches of that. How wonderful that is. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I'll go ahead and read one more verse, even though I'll read that verse again. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Main thing here, main point here, if you're looking for a point in all of this, it's power. That we would know, notice he's talking about the revelation of the knowledge, that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling. See, we would know him, we would know what we're getting, that our hearts would be wide open, and that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, Paul's not going to let us escape the word power without giving us an example. You and I say power, and we can have two totally different ideas of what that word is. Power. The word power is translated in the Greek. The Greek word is dunamis. You've heard this, some of you. It means ability, force, specifically miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself. Ability, abundance, meaning, might, the worker of a miracle or power, strength, violence, mighty, wonderful work. That's what the word dunamis means. And so we translate it power. Now, I'm going to go ahead and crush some of your ideas. And I know your pastor has probably taught this, and I'm going to get phone calls, dirty emails and such. But this word doesn't mean dynamite power. What? Follow me here. It is amazing how from so many pulpits I've heard, and so many great teachers whom I have great respect for, who are better teachers than I am, miss the point here. It doesn't mean dynamite. You know why I know it doesn't mean dynamite? Because this word existed far before dynamite ever existed. The word has been around forever, and then this guy invents this stuff that blows stuff up. And so he says, well, I'll go with that Greek word, dunamis, and we'll call it dynamite. So he named the stuff after the word. The word wasn't named after the stuff. So let's get this whole dynamite thing out of our head. Let's get into what it really means. It's better than dynamite. It's way better than dynamite. In fact, this power raised Christ and seated him in the highest place. This is the power. You talk about power? You talk about power, a guy has been dead for 3 days. And this power, dunamis, this ability of God raised him up. Amen. Not only that, you know, we got 40 days after that, there he's talking with the disciples and saying, I'm going up now. And this power also lifted Jesus up in the sight of all of them. And Jesus went, choo. I mean, think about the power to do something like that. We watch stuff on TV, the stuff they do at NASA and all that. They put a lot of power in a rocket just to get it past the atmosphere. And you see it. You know, you can't even go near it. You can't look at it. And God just goes like this. No problem. That is the power of God that raises the dead. By the way, the cross demonstrated God's love, but the empty tomb demonstrated his power. Amen. Now, this power that raises the dead, he used to raise me from the dead. This power to raise the dead, he has used to raise many of you from the dead, and the power is available to those of you who have not been raised from the dead yet. Next week, we'll be getting into chapter 2, where it says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, and he made us alive by his power. By the way, in my life, nothing had the power to do that. Nothing had the power to make me alive. You've heard all my stories. I'm not going to share any of them with you today. But the fact is, I have tried everything. Before I was saved, I tried everything to make me alive. And one day, I met Jesus. Now, the amazing thing about this power is that Paul is praying that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power. Amazing thing about this power that belongs to God, dunamis. Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, hey, you guys, wait here for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give you power to be my witnesses, power being dunamis, and that we have the very power of God living in us. And then it's so sad and so messed up that we've taken this, and you could see these weirdos on TV and these different movements claiming this power of God and then running out and laying hands on everybody and trying to heal them. This is not the power. This is not what the power was made for. The power was made to raise the dead, to save people. You remember, even Paul's not praying, oh, I pray you all be healed physically. No, I tell you what, if being sick is what gets you to be raised from the dead, then let's go for it. Be sick. This power raises the dead. And it's been given to us so that we would go out and raise the dead. No, we're not going to the cemetery and start digging. The spiritually dead. Those who have died physically already have made their choice. But you and I have the spiritually dead all around us. They may not feel dead, but they're dead. They may come to the realization that they are dead, and we have the power to make them alive because we have this treasure in this earthen vessel, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, which has the power to raise the dead. Awesome thing. And verse 21, again, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And the fact is that God raised him from the dead, ascended him into heaven, and has now made him the authority. Jesus Christ is the absolute authority of the entire universe, all principalities and powers. That means above angels, above all of this stuff. Jesus was not an angel. Jesus was not anything, all of these. Jesus is God the Son. Amen. And God the Father, his authority, yet equal, sent him to save us and then put all authority into the hands of the Son. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Never forget that all of this power that God the Father demonstrated was for and through his Son, and that Jesus is the authority, and we will find life in him. We will be raised from the dead in him. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus, made Jesus the authority of everything. And this term, the fullness of him who fills all in all, well, he fills us. And we are the fullness of him. Now, this is weird. We, church, Christians, are the fullness of him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so everything that we are, our completion comes from him. It is all him in us. How? I don't know. But this is the thing that blows my mind about all of this. And we have a tendency to forget its reality and its application and our responsibility. And that is, we are the body of Christ. Christians, we are the body of Christ. We are not only his representatives in this world, but by his power and by the riches of his glory and by his Holy Spirit, we are Jesus in this world. We are not Jesus as individuals. Hello, I'm Jesus. No. We are Jesus collectively. When we are all together as one, we are his body. We know in chapter 4 of Ephesians, when we get there, we'll talk about it. In Romans chapter 12, speaking of gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of the gifts of the Spirit and how each one of us has different spiritual gifts. And we use these to be his body. And like, you know, some people are hands, some people are feet, some people are mouths. I get to be a mouth. That's a dreadful but glorious job. And some people, you know, you might be a toe. Now, some of you, I want you to know, I didn't see a spleen in the body of Christ. Nobody knows what a spleen is for anyway. You only hear about spleens when they're ruptured. Is it right? You know, she was kicked by a horse, ruptured her spleen. Right. She has a spleen. What does it do? I don't know. It just sits there and waits to get ruptured. And I think that there are people in the church today that totally forget about the fact that they are a part of the working body of Christ. And instead, they sit there like a spleen waiting to get bothered. You know, it's so funny. I just kind of removed myself from me and I listened to me for a second. I thought, this guy is really weird. Yeah, and Tommy said, yeah, that was the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But the fact is this. Some of you may be aware of your gifts. Some of you aren't aware of your gifts, but I see you operating them anyway, you know. I see you doing it. That's because you love the Lord. I don't think we're supposed to go out and look for our gifts. I just think we're supposed to go out and look for Jesus. And as we do that, the gifts are going to flow from us accidentally on purpose. But the thing is this, we are to move as a unit, as a family, each one of us doing our part. Now that doesn't mean that we always stick together. All right, come on, you know. Here we go, oh yeah, there goes the church, you know. You know. Come on. No, not at all. We meet together, we check in with headquarters and together learn to live with one another, but then we go out into the world and we show people Jesus. That's what we do. And the case with every siren I hear, you can't let it go without praying. Father, we just want to lift up whatever the situation may be. Ask you to touch the people involved, that you would have your perfect will. If there's some kind of a paramedic thing going on, I ask you to give them wisdom and strength, and Lord, that all of this would lead to you. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what the church has become, unfortunately, is not a place of faith and love that is working together in this world on behalf of Christ. You know what it has become? That's just my own observations. And I will tell you, this is not my observation of this fellowship. However, comma, this fellowship has a lot of this going on. And that rather, the church has become a social club. A place to get to know people. That was never God's intention. Or people using the church as a place of self-help instead of self-denial. And as you've heard me say, you go into any Christian bookstore, they got entire shelves. It even says up there, self-help. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this doing in a Christian bookstore? What's it? Where are the self-denial books? There's only one self-denial book. And I just don't know why nobody writes about it. And the reason is because what the church has become. A place of self-help instead of self-denial. People looking for a place to receive instead of a place to give. People looking to be loved on and taken care of instead of loving and taking care of people. All of this would be a church that is run on the power of the human spirit. Because you can get all of these things, social clubs and self-help and all of that, you could get any of those in any meeting you want to, anywhere. But Jesus is much different. All of that stuff, that just comes from the human spirit. It comes from our hearts. And our hearts in their natural state, according to Scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we want to somehow retain our hearts, our own hearts, our own way of doing things, this everything all about me, we want to retain that somehow and be Christians and somehow be effective. But that wicked heart that we all start out with has eyes. They're like closed like a kitten. If we are willing to open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding, we will see the wisdom, revelation of the knowledge of Him, the hope of our calling, the riches, and the glory of our inheritance. We'll see the exceeding greatness of His power. We'll see so many things that will just make everything else that we have been so concerned about a little silly. If God would only open the eyes of our hearts. And then we would work as the body of Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit, and we would have the power to raise the dead. And so we better be done here. If you look at verses 15 through 23, I summarize it like this. Paul says, since I heard of your faith and love, I can't stop praying that you would have your eyes open to even more and more of the knowledge and power of God. And that we would understand that we are Christ in this world. But not just one little Jesus, each one of us. But you put us all together and we make up the body of Christ. And you know, I've been looking at chapter 1 for my own edification. Reading chapter 1, I say, wow, man, look what I have. Wow, look what I have. And that's true. Look at all that I have. But it's better to say, wow, look what we have. It's us, gang. It's all of us together. Give your life to Jesus Christ if you haven't. How wonderful the things that God has planned for you. How wonderful His love for you. Surrender. Don't let your pride, don't let your sins call the shots. Come on. How's it working for you, sin calling all your shots? Not too good. Sin can be fun, but after a while, it owns you. And Jesus can set you free. Don't leave here today without praying and asking the Lord to set you free and give you all this stuff. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory. We thank you that you have just put this all together in such a perfect way. Thank you, Lord, that we are the joy that was set before you. And I ask you, and I pray to you now, as I give thanks to you for this fellowship, for the faith and the love that I see. But Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of who you are. We ask you to enlighten our eyes. We ask you to help us to know the hope of the calling that you have in our lives, that we would know the riches and the glory of the inheritance. Lord, that we would know your power, that we would never cease to be amazed at the fact that you have the power to raise the dead. You have raised us. And Lord, may we be moving according to your direction, raising the dead. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.